Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all and those on Zoom to picture your faces. All right. It's going to be 23 degrees and stormy today in Rome, which is where we begin this morning. Walking on ancient streets. It's still sunny, but we can feel the storm brewing, so we hurry to our destination. A state within a state, Vatican City, where we queue with a portion of the approximately 19,000 people that pass through the doors every day at the Vatican. And then after shuffling slowly for over an hour, we're finally inside. And our tour group winds through the Vatican Museum, the rooms of tapestries and sculptures and treasures, the room of maps, which Matt remembers very vividly, so you can ask him about that one, the beautiful courtyard with a big pine cone statue. Again, you'll have to ask Matt what that's all about because I've forgotten. And finally, the moment many people have been waiting for. We pause at the door and the guide explains the need for silence or quiet inside. And then together we step into the cool, hushed cocoon of the Sistine Chapel. I have a magic clicker, just like Tim and Matt did last week. And of course, when we get inside, the first thing we do is we look up. At the Sistine Chapel ceiling, which was painted in fresco by the Italian Renaissance painter Michelangelo between 1508 and 1512, and the central panels contain scenes from the Old Testament that would be familiar to anyone, even people who aren't necessarily part of the Christian faith. It doesn't look like it on this screen, but it is immense. It's a little bit overwhelming in the amount of detail that's up there. But then once we take in the ceiling and our necks start to get a bit sore, we look down and we look around us. If we go to the next slide. Oh, this is one of the scenes on the ceiling. Sorry. And the next one. We look around. This is us standing sort of at the rear end of the chapel, say, looking forward. Now, it's impossible to convey in an image. It kind of looks like you've folded some wrapping paper around, doesn't it? It doesn't really bring it to life, but, you know, it's better to have some visuals. But, of course, the whole inside of the chapel is covered in these frescoes by Michelangelo. And, of course, as we look around, our eyes are soon caught by a particular fresco called The Last Judgment, which covers the whole back altar wall of the chapel. And if you look, you can just see some candlesticks and a cross at the bottom, which is kind of probably like, I don't know, chest height. And then this whole immense scene covers that wall in vivid detail. It was painted 25 years after the ceiling, but it's every bit as detailed, and I think it's a bit darker, maybe, in tone, certainly in parts of it, if you've ever looked at this image before or studied it or maybe been to the Sistine Chapel itself. So why have I brought you all the way to Italy on this armchair tour? Well, today we're reading another parable. One of those stories that usually provoke a little bit of interest or confusion or controversy in those listening. They had shocking and confronting themes, and they often raised more questions than answers. In fact, I think that's probably as close as you'll get to the purpose of a parable, maybe, is to kind of get under your skin. They're not really simple, literal tales as much as sometimes they read like them. There's more to them. So when we're reading parables, sometimes it's helpful to take a step back from the detailed language and take it in as picture language. That's how I've heard it described before. Take in the story as picture language. What images, what pictures come to mind as you read this parable? What image was Jesus trying to build or convey to his audience as he told this? And as I read this parable, the one we're looking at today of the rich man and Lazarus, which is in Luke 16, I closed my eyes and I asked myself, what are you picturing, Carissa? What's the picture imagery you're getting from this parable? And I realised that actually I was picturing the parable in scenes very much like what you'd find inside the Sistine Chapel. For some reason, that's how this came to life in my head when I think of heavenly realms and Abraham sitting in something like heaven or the blessed place, and then maybe scenes of darkness and torment, which is what you'll see in the lower half of the Last Judgment image. Kind of super dramatic, almost melodramatic scenes. That's what came to mind for me. And maybe it's not a bad way if we want to start picturing this parable in a slightly different way. Because what does good art do? It gets under your skin, doesn't it? It invites us to ponder, to reflect, to discuss. We view it from different angles. We come back and we look at it again. We think of it at different times in our lives, and it comes to mind when things happen or when we're having conversations with people. That's what good art does. And I'd like to suggest that maybe this morning we treat this parable as though it's good art. Something to absorb, reflect on, discuss with friends later, or ponder in the quiet hours. Something perhaps to be a meditation. Not so much maybe an instruction manual or a nice, neat one-sentence summary, but something that we engage with and that we experience. Thank you to my magic clicker friend. I think we're done with the clicks for now. But for now, let's read this. If you'd like to read along, and I'm sorry, I didn't sketch it out in a Sistine Chapel style. I thought that'd be a little bit heretical to Michelangelo's genius. But you will find this story, if you'd like to read it and paint in your own mind, which would be infinitely better, in whatever style you like. You could do a cartoon style, anything you like. The Rich Man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. This is Jesus telling this parable, by the way. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And the rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." So that's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I think it's a doozy, which is the very technical theological term for parables like this that make you want to tear your hair out a little bit. It contains themes of life and death, of lastness and lostness and leastness. And I think Mary's coin and sheep parables were a really great intro to this. We'll talk a bit more about them later. But to be honest, I'm still very much grappling with this parable. I'm still taking it in. I'm still looking at it from all the angles. But I was interested to learn that this parable itself is very much like a well-known folk tale that would have been told in the ancient world. Jesus was by no means the first person to tell stories about how wealth and poverty might be reversed in the next life, whatever people's concepts of that were. In this story, we have a wealthy man, symbolised by his luxurious clothes and his abundant table. And we have a poor sick man, Lazarus, pitiful to behold, laying at the rich man's gate and begging for scraps from his table. But when the two men both experience death, they have very different experiences of the life after. Lazarus sits with Abraham, and in the Jewish Talmud, Abraham's side, which is the language used here, was very much a synonym for paradise or a place of blessedness where the righteous go. This was their concept of what might happen after death. However, the rich man found himself in Hades, here depicted as the place where the wicked go to suffer. And somehow, the rich man looks up from his place and he can see Abraham and Lazarus far away in their blessed place, which is probably why I so much picture that Last Judgment fresco, because it's got, you know, the tormented souls as depicted by the artist's imagination, and then, you know, some clouds and some light and some souls perhaps going to a better place. So the two men find themselves very much in reverse positions. And Abraham explains the great chasm between them after the rich man, who's seemingly not quite able to grasp his demotion in the scheme of things, asks for Lazarus to be sent to soothe him. And he then asks, well, could Lazarus be sent to warn my family, perhaps, that they might escape the same torment? Now, as I said, tales like this were not so unusual in ancient times, and they would follow a usual pattern because they're a simple storyteller, a morality tale. But this parable doesn't follow the pattern all the way through. We can see where Jesus shifts things, probably caught his original audience off guard because they thought they knew what was coming. In the usual story like this, when someone asks permission to send a message back to warn those not yet in this place, the request is granted. So people can, you know, hear, make better choices, ties it up neatly in a bow. But here, the request isn't granted. Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What he means by that, I guess, is a reference to the Old Testament. The rich man had perhaps in his lifetime failed to grasp the message of the scripture and of his faith, the story of the God of Moses who saved his people and asked them to follow him, all the prophets warning the people to turn back to God. Somehow he had missed this and he was worried his brothers would do the same. But Abraham says, they have all they need. So what does the rich man do? He bargains, a little bit like maybe a toddler or a teenager. If you've ever had a young child say, okay, well, if I can't have that, then can I have this? Okay, well, then what about that? That's the tone I hear in this a little bit. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. If you just make it a bit clearer to them, they'll get it. I know they will. It's not so unreasonable. I agree, it seems to make sense to me. I mean, I'd pay attention. But then we have this final line of the parable, which is so stark. And Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that ending, we can't help it. We read it knowing where the bigger story goes, don't we? And it brings things to mind for us. It makes us wonder. It startles us. I almost imagine that line as a breaking of the fourth wall. If this were being filmed, Abraham would go, even if someone rises from the dead. As a, you know, we know what's coming, don't we? We know what lengths our Jesus goes to save us. And even when confronted with the reality of that, perhaps you can see now why these Sistine Chapel scenes came to my mind. It's almost like a mini Greek tragedy, isn't it? It's a very unsatisfying ending. It's very unnerving. Makes us question, what would we do in those roles? Where do we sit in this story? A couple of things might help us to start to peel back the layers a little bit. And remember, I warned you, we're not going to figure this one out today. I'm sorry. You can go see Terry or Bill Robbie after if you'd like to do that. But I hope we are absorbing this story. I hope you're looking at it from angles already. This parable in Scripture follows on in the book of Luke from the one that Matt talked us through last week, the parable of the shrewd manager. And the passage follows from that story. It says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And the way Luke has written his gospel, we can sort of see that the Pharisees were the main audience for this parable that we're reading today. Jesus has just spoken to them. They've just been sort of sneering and putting him down amongst themselves. And then this parable is told. So a question we might ask ourselves is, what might the Pharisees have heard that day? What pictures, images, questions might this have brought to mind for them? The Pharisees were mostly legal experts or lawyers, very influential in their society, very clever, very learned in the religious law. But for all their study, all their knowledge, is it possible they missed some key things about who their God was, about who Jesus was when he came to them? Luke makes it clear in his gospel that Jesus' kingdom mission, that Jesus' bringing of the kingdom, is the fulfillment of the whole story of Israel. And anyone who understands the law and the prophets might get an inkling that Jesus is bringing all of what was promised to completion. This would have been a really big theme for the people of this time, even if to us it requires a little bit of back study and a little bit of putting ourselves in another headspace. But this is what Luke gets at, drives at through all his gospel, is this idea of Jesus bringing things to completion that were promised. But we often see, don't we, the Pharisees as an unfortunate example of how to keep your blinkers on, how to remain real steadfast in your worldview and in the things you think are important, as opposed to maybe opening yourself up and seeing what's in front of you. So I wonder how this parable hit the Pharisees who were listening to it. Throughout Scripture, we also see descriptions of the Pharisees behaving towards unsavory people, the kind of people that Jesus loved to welcome to his table. The Pharisees might treat them exactly the way that the rich man treated Lazarus. Unimportant, not my problem, stay away from me, do my bidding. We're just on different levels. Not that much earlier in Luke, I think Mary actually read this at the start of her parables or paraphrased it. In Luke 15, which has all these stories of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Unsavory. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, oh, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus goes on to tell these stories about this kingdom that he's bringing, what it looks like, who's included, what's celebrated. And it's probably challenging to the Pharisees who had an idea of what was required to live a good life, to be a good person of faith in their time. These parables that Jesus tells, they draw picture language about a God who is deeply concerned with the lost and the least and the undesirables and the unsavory, even the undeserving. And then we get to Luke 16 and this parable. And I think it probably really was intended to get under the Pharisees' skin specifically, to prompt reflection, maybe even action from them, to do, in fact, only what Moses and the prophets had already been teaching them, offering them. Were they getting the point? Or were they missing it, maybe? But I think this parable is more than just a Pharisee warning. It's not even just a morality tale about riches and poverty. You can certainly study those aspects of the parable and draw some things out. We're not going into that today, because what I'd like to suggest today is that you see this parable as part of the longer chain of parables that Luke has chosen to recount in his gospel that Jesus told. If you want to read this parable this week, if you want to study it again, like fine art, I suggest you actually go back and read from Luke 14, where Jesus has dinner at a Pharisee's house and thoroughly scandalizes his host by talking about taking the lowest place at the table and not the best place. And then he tells a parable of a wedding banquet, a lavish feast where who's invited? Not the wealthy, well-scrubbed-up, fancy folks, but anyone on the street who can come. Anyone who wants to be there is invited. He then goes on, you could read on through Luke 15, where the tale of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost prodigal son is told to a crowd of sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees. And then you might like to read this parable in Luke 16. And maybe as you read all of these stories in a row, rather than pulling the details apart of each of them, you'll start to build, you know, a Sistine Chapel-sized picture of what Jesus is driving at. Of a God who is concerned with the hearts of his people, who loves in spite of unloveliness, who is building a place where everyone is welcome, even the people you wouldn't expect, a radical degree of welcomeness with no prerequisite apart from maybe openness, willingness, humility. As we read these stories Jesus told, all of them together, perhaps we can also put them alongside what we know of how Jesus lived his human life on earth, with his table ministry of inclusion, that he would sit down very happily at the table with the sinners and the unclean, how he was pretty unimpressed by the Pharisees' intelligence and righteousness. And when we put these all together, it looks more and more like what Jesus is doing is putting into practice here and now in this world what it was widely believed would happen in the future one. That things would be set right, that people would have perhaps equality, perhaps a far better lot than they've had in this world. On earth as it is in heaven, so to speak. This is what Jesus did with his everyday walking around life and with his stories. And as he does so, it excites some of the people around him and it maybe scares some of the other people around him, maybe depending on how successful they felt they were at living this life, how attached they were to the current state of things, if it perhaps suited them. Jesus' stories and his actions brought and promised change, change that would be utterly impossible, that we could not comprehend happening or making happen if it were not for him, something more than this world, someone who makes it possible. So I warned you that I'm still grappling with this one, but I wanted to share a couple of things that I've really been pondering as I continue to let this parable get under my skin and challenge my assumptions. I keep thinking of two things, and these may be very different to what you are thinking, that's totally fine, but this is what I'm pondering at the moment. How our faith constantly challenges the acceptable, comfortable status quo of our lives on earth. How it asks us to consider and reconsider, how do we live? How do we define success or goodness or rightness? How do we reorient ourselves over and over to be really aware of the deeper, truer things beyond the everyday, what we can see, touch and feel, and how those things are often both really joyful and a bit uncomfortable. And secondly, I think about how we are challenged and invited over and over to just trust in Jesus. Just trust in Jesus. What a terrible phrase. There's no just to it. To trust in his marvellous upside-down kingdom that comes to us through his precious grace that we need so dearly. I wanted to close out today by reading, by quoting something from a book by Robert Farah Capon, Kingdom, Grace, Judgment. This is my favourite book to go to for the parables because I think, firstly, he's got a great writing style, which is you have to often read it twice, which is good for comprehension. And he's got a bit of a dry, almost sarcastic wit throughout, I find. You can imagine someone very droll sort of having this conversation with you about, well, the thing is, Carissa. That's how I like to picture it. But I think what he does really well is he gets into the messiness of the parables. His chapters on them don't necessarily explain them neatly, but he gives some interpretation. He draws out some of the themes, and he's really clear on this idea of, you know, that they're there to get under our skin. They're there to kind of shake us up. They're not there to find an answer. They're there to be engaged with, and I really like that. I want to read you something that he, a passage that he wrote when considering this parable that we've been talking about today. And he uses a phrase in there towards the end. He talks about right-handed power and left-handed power. You might have heard those phrases before. In this context, what he does in his book is he contrasts this idea of, you know, right-handed power, which is maybe power in the sense that we're used to seeing it wielded. Power over, control, dominion, straight-line power. And he contrasts it with the power that we see in Christ, which he calls left-handed power. And left-handed power is unexpected. It's unusual. It doesn't even really look like power. And yet we know that this left-handed power, the death and vulnerability of Christ, ultimately conquered death. So when he uses those phrases, that's what he's talking about. I'll read this to you. As I have observed a number of times now, if the world could have been saved by successful living, it would have been tidied up long ago. Certainly, the successful livers of this world have always been ready enough to stuff life's losers into the garbage can of history. Their program for turning Earth back into Eden has consistently been to shun the sick, to lock the poor in ghettos, to disenfranchise those whose skin was the wrong colour, and to exterminate those whose religion was inconvenient. Nor have they been laggard in furthering that program. On the whole, they have been not only zealous but efficient. Witness, to name only a handful of instances, the AIDS crisis, the South Bronx, the apartheid policy in South Africa, and the death camps under Hitler. But for all that, Eden has never returned. The world's woes are beyond repair by the world's successes. There are just too many failures, and they come too thick and fast for any program, no matter how energetic or well-funded. The rich man, for all his purple, fine linen and faring sumptuously, dies not one less bit dead than Lazarus. And before he dies, his wealth does not guarantee him health or happiness any more than it does exemption from death. Therefore, when the gospel is proclaimed, it stays light years away from reliance on success or any other exercise of right-handed power. Instead, it relies resolutely on left-handed power, on the power that, in a mystery, works through failure, loss, and death. That's a good one to chew on. I can send you a photocopy if you need to reread that later. To wrap up today, this idea of a life beyond the resurrection, whether it looks anything at all like the frescoes in the chapel or anything at all like this parable, we can understand it as a new kingdom, a new world order that Jesus is bringing, that we can only be part of, really, through faith, through trusting in Jesus and his left-handed power. Only by grace and the pure love of God can we be part of this, not through our works, our successful living, our intelligence, or our riches. And so we are left where we started, utterly human, back at this realization, which is both incredibly frustrating, but also, I think, incredibly hopeful, that whatever our lot is here on earth in our lives, if we give in a little bit to this glorious faith that Jesus invites us into, if we give in a little bit to the idea that he is bringing and has brought his kingdom, that there is eternal life in such a kingdom, and if we're brave enough to trust in God, to learn what it looks like to trust in him over the course of our whole lives, maybe we'll learn to surrender our own cleverness and successes. And maybe we'll find some rest in that eternity. And maybe even some rest in this life as well. I think that's a good point to hand it to Matt, so we can continue to ponder some mysteries this morning.